The message that I have to share is one that's really in many ways part of a long journey within my life also. And there's two thoughts I'd like to highlight before I begin. One is from Malachi 3:6, and it says that God does not change. God is the same. I was asked to share a bit yesterday at a men's retreat. One of my theme verses now is Psalm 71:18. It says, "Now that I'm old and gray, do not forget me, O Lord, but help me declare your power and your might to the next generation." Right? I thought about that, and you know, we change. We go through different seasons, but God does not change. So that verse was going through my mind. God does not change. And Isaiah 40, verse 8, something else that doesn't change. It says, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." The word of the Lord does not change. When God says something, he means it, and he's going to follow through on it. The word of the Lord does not change. Now, the topic that I've given this sermon, and I realize that this is just a huge topic, and I pray that I can in some ways even just give a little bit of speaking into it, the relationship between Israel and the church. And much discussion and confusion really has centered around the topic of Israel and the church. What is their relationship, and what's it supposed to be? Some look at Israel as a bother and a barrier to peace. Others see Israel as chosen by God with unconditional covenants and vital for preparing for Christ's second coming. When I was thinking about this, I thought of Acts 7, you know, where Stephen was standing before the group, actually just before he was martyred. And what he did is he gave a journal, a whole dialogue of saying, this is how it all fits together. And that picture kind of went through my mind. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to just journal sort of throughout Scripture what God is doing. And then in that context, come to this subject. So if I start right from the beginning, and we did that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. That was a phenomenal class. God made a perfect world that was creative and it was intricate. And sin and death were not part of the world God created. And the crowning act of creation was you and me. It was people made in the image of God and designed for close fellowship with God. And it was a beautiful and a pleasing picture. Everything about this world was life. Life. There'd be no dead branches on trees. There would be no, everything was life. And there was no sickness, no pain, nothing. What a phenomenal picture. And then sin entered the world. And the relationship with God was shattered. And physical and spiritual death came upon all of creation. That's an interesting thing. And that permeated people's relationship with God. Immediately in that, a loving God and a holy God initiated a plan where he could receive sinful people back to himself and still remain holy. God initiated a plan. Genesis 3:15, it says, "The seed of the woman," in other words, a virgin birth, "will strike a fatal blow to the head of Satan." That was right said immediately in the context of the fall. So God was initiating a plan to redeem sinful people back to himself. And you know, one of the most known verses in the Bible, John 3:16, says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." A little phrase that is quoted a whole number of times in Scripture is, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That is from Joel chapter 2. And it is verse 32, if you're looking it up. Joel 2:32. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who by faith, believing in this coming promised Messiah, will be saved. God chose a man to have a descendant who would become a righteous, godly nation. He chose Abraham, and through which the Messiah would come, and he made an eternal, unconditional covenant with Abraham. You can see this in many places. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 7. He says, you know, why did I choose this group of people? Man, I did not choose them because they were the best ones around. I didn't choose them because they're powerful or big. I simply chose them because I loved them. You know, it's an interesting passage. And they were to be a light to the nations. That comes out strongly in a number of places. Isaiah in particular, chapter 49 talks about that. The Israelites were to be a light to the nations, but they kept falling into sin. And instead of building bridges to people and helping people come to Christ, they often set up barriers and made it hard for people to come to Christ. And the punishment for their idolatry and for their rebellion was the destruction of their land, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the priesthood. The line of the King of David would be taken away, and they were exiled from the land. God told them right back in Deuteronomy, if you sin, these are the things that are going to happen to you. And in Isaiah, he goes on to say specifically to the Jewish people, these things are going to happen twice to you in a major way. Isaiah 11:11 and Isaiah 40 verse 2 talk about twice, I'm going to punish you deeply. And the first time they were scattered, Jeremiah the prophet said, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Do you ever quote that verse? That's actually saying, I'm going to just totally decimate you. I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to wipe away every little prop that you have in your life. I'm going to wipe that away. But I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And the Jews were scattered by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians for 70 years. Jeremiah, if you read just before that in Jeremiah 29, he says it's going to be 70 years that I'm going to scatter you. And so they were scattered for 70 years. And then Cyrus gave the command for the Jews to return to their homeland in 446 BC. And there's when you go through the whole Old Testament, there are many prophecies about Christ's first coming. Over 360, somewhere between 360 and 370 prophecies, very specific prophecies that were fulfilled, every one of them. Remember what it says? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And God follows through on the things that he says. And Jesus came the first time exactly as he said. He was born of the Virgin Mary, fully God yet fully man. Fully God yet fully man. Powerful thought. And he lived a sinless life, and he was crucified as the sacrifice once for all for our sins and for all the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Romans 3 actually talks about those who were before Christ were included in Christ's sacrifice. It's powerful the way it says that. So he was for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, having defeated the power of sin and death. Revelation 1:18, he holds the key of death and Hades. The church was born with 12 Jewish apostles and spread the good news of salvation through Christ over all the then known world. Jerusalem was the center of the church. Acts 15, when they were wrestling with, what do we do with all the Gentile believers? They had a meeting in Jerusalem, and they said, let's receive them. Let's just tell them not to eat meat offered to idols and not to eat blood because life is in the blood. Those were the only restrictions. They didn't try to make them Jewish. They said, you stay, you remain Gentiles. That's what you are, but you are now one with us in Christ. That's the gist of the Acts 15 passage. And many Gentiles became a part of the church through faith in Christ. Now, Titus's Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and burnt the temple in 70 AD, marking the end of temple sacrifices. That was the end of the Jewish sacrifices. They haven't done sacrifices since then. That marked the end of it. And in 130 to 132 AD, there was the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And that was a person who they thought was the Messiah, led a big revolt against the Roman armies. And the reason that's significant is the Roman armies came and just crushed the Jewish people at that point, and Israel ceased to exist. There was no more. The Jews were scattered, and as a nation, they ceased to exist after that. Very quickly, Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in the church, and where the Jews had welcomed the Gentiles actually rejected the Jews, forcing them to either renounce their Jewishness or to leave the church. Christadel, look him up, an early preacher. Look up the councils of Nicaea. It's brutal what the church did to the Jewish people. And Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Jewish festivals were forgotten, and the calendar and festivals were changed, and we adopted the Roman calendar, the Gregorian calendar. The early church had expected the return of Christ and the reign of the Jewish nation from Jerusalem. Jesus was coming again. He would reign from Jerusalem. That was very much the understanding of the early church, and they remembered Jesus' words when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he says, he wept over Jerusalem and said, I've longed to gather you in my arms, like a mother hen would gather her chicks. I've longed to gather you, but you wouldn't let me. So you will see my face no more until you as a nation say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Until you as a nation repent, until you as a nation turn to me. Peter, when he preached his sermon in Acts 3, he says, for Jesus must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Many prophecies were given about a regathered Jewish nation turning to their Messiah, and Jesus returning to set up his kingdom. There's lots of places in that. One of the best places to look at is the book of Zechariah, the whole book of Zechariah, but in particular chapter 12 and chapter 14. Boy, Jesus coming physically and returning and setting up his kingdom on earth. The Bible also says that throughout the history, there has always been a remnant. God has kept a remnant of Jewish people who have stayed very true to the Lord. So the early church struggled with how these prophecies would be fulfilled. Now the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was burned, and the nation was dispersed. And it was for almost 1,800 years. So the church struggled. The church grieved in that whole process. What could this mean? How could these promises be fulfilled? And many thought that the covenant promises to the Jews were transferred over to the church. That became, and as the church became centered in Rome and instead of in Jerusalem, that became the prevailing thought of the early church. The church was now the recipient of God's promises and covenant to the Jewish people. And they kind of thought, well, God was done with the Jews. And in reality, throughout church history, The church became the biggest persecutor of the Jews. Actually, read Martin Luther. He did so much for the Protestant Reformation. Read what he did to the Jews. It's actually a painful process. And then in our history, against all odds, the Jews started trickling back to their ancient homeland in the late 1800s. And then the Ottoman Empire, which had ruled that area for about 500 years, crashed. And Britain took over that whole region that became part of the Commonwealth. In 1922, Lord Balfour made a declaration that he wanted to see a new homeland for the Jewish people. But nothing really came out of it until after World War II and the Holocaust, and world sentiment for just a short period of time allowed for the birth of the State of Israel, which its actual birth date in the UN was a couple days ago, April 19th, but their official date was May 14th, which is coming up. And miraculously, this fledgling state has survived repeated attempts by its Muslim neighbors to destroy them. Today, the church, worldwide and in particular here in North America, is very divided on how to view the rebirth of the State of Israel. You can see Christian organizations and church groups in the name of peace, and I'm kidding you not, you Google this, they're carrying signs saying, love Jesus, hate Israel. You see, those things are prevalent, and they've advocated a program, and it's all through our universities in our country, and it's all through our churches, and it's called BDS, boycotts, divestments, sanctions, and that's how they're pushing our government to relate to Israel. So that's happening. You can also see church groups praying for the peace of Jerusalem and saying, how can we bless Israel? Both of these groups are very passionate. So that's what we see happening in the church today. And I've tried to give a little bit of a picture of how that's come. How do we think about this? Do you know, about a quarter of your Bible, actually a little over a quarter of your Bible, about 27.5% of your Bible is prophetic, dealing with this very subject. But our churches have been terribly silent about it. We haven't preached much about it. And we've wrestled with this whole thing. Our schools and our churches have been strangely silent. Remember what Malachi 3:6 says, God does not change, and his word stands forever. So I wrestle with these things and I look at this. So what do the prophecies in Scripture say about Israel? God's covenant to the Jewish people is eternal. In Genesis 15, when God was ratifying the covenant with Abraham, God had Abraham cut some animals, a heifer, a goat, a sheep, and then a couple birds. Had them cut them in half, except the birds. One bird was on one side, one bird was on the other. And they made a path through between the two halves of the animals. That was the way a covenant was ratified in those days. If you and I were making a covenant and we were saying, we're going to keep this covenant, we would cut the animals in half, make a path between, then we would link arms and walk through between the animals. And in essence, we're saying, may it happen to me as happened to these animals. If I break my covenant, I need to follow through on this covenant. So God had Abraham cut the animals, and then an amazing thing happened. God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and God alone passed through between the animals. So God, in essence, was saying, Abraham, I know you as a people are going to disappoint me over and over and over again. But I am making an eternal, unconditional covenant with you. And he says, know for sure that you will certainly inherit this land. Know that for sure. But the sin of these people have not yet reached its full measure. I'm skipping a bit. But you know, you see the mercy and you see the grace of God. So God made an eternal, unconditional covenant. I could literally fill pages of references in the Bible that talk about this. But I'm going to look at one with you. How many of you enjoyed the sunrise this morning? Was it a beautiful sunrise? We were driving and I thoroughly enjoyed it. You know what God said about the sunrise in Jeremiah 31? He says, "It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and the stars to light the night, and who stirs the seas into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies." And this is what he says: "I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature." In other words, did the sun rise up this morning? God has not rejected his people. Is the sun going to rise up tomorrow? God has not rejected his people. It's an eternal covenant that God made. And I could keep on. It gets even more powerful as you read that passage. But it's there. And in Isaiah 49, let's just look at that passage for just a sec. Isaiah 49. I'm old school. You know, everybody around me is into electronic gadgets and stuff. For me, a Palm Pilot is take out my pen and write it on my hand. I got a note. I remember what I got to say. What does God say about the nation of Israel? Look at verse 18 or verse 16. I'll start at verse 15. "Never can a mother forget her nursing child." You know, God's not going to forget Israel. "Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name in the palm of my hands. Always in my mind is the picture of Jerusalem's walls in ruins. Soon your descendants will come back, and all who are trying to destroy you will go away." The whole passage is like that. It's powerful. God is saying to the Jews, "You guys have been scattered. You've been kicked all over by everyone in the world, but I have not forgotten you. I have written you on the palm of my hands. I think about you every day, every time as I move around. It's right there in the palm of my hands. I think about you." So the prophecies are very clear. God made an eternal, unconditional covenant with the Jews. And Isaiah predicts two major exiles. This is one of those verses, you know, as I was reading through Isaiah, where all of a sudden it just riveted in me. I just couldn't help but think about that. Isaiah 11:11. You know, it's a passage. A passage about like a millennial look where the lion and the lamb lie down together, where God himself has taken away all the effects of the fall. And in verse 10 it says, "In that day the heir of David's throne will be a banner of salvation to the whole world." You know what? The heir of David's throne is going to rule over the whole world. "Nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place." Verse 11, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnants of his people." A second time. That language is good. It is very strong that way. In Isaiah 40, verse 2, I believe it is, he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins." How does he punish her? It's very clear from Deuteronomy. He takes away the temple. He takes away the land. He takes away the priesthood. He takes away the kingship. God has punished her twice over, exiled her all over the world. And you and I have had the privilege of witnessing the gathering in the second time. And you know what? It doesn't say a third or fourth or a fifth. It says a second time. I think that's powerful to mull that over a little bit. And if you go to Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus, in just before his crucifixion, he says, Now go and learn the lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that the summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you know that his return is very near. The bud tree, the fig tree budding is the rebirth of Israel. It's happening. He says, I tell you the truth that this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Interesting to mull that and chew that over. There are many prophecies that predict the returning of the exiles. Boy, I've got just so many of them there. I'm going to just maybe go to Joel chapter 3. You know, Joel chapter 2 is the one where your young men will dream dreams, your old men will have visions. They that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That passage. But let's just go to the next chapter, Joel 3, verse 2. In the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will judge them. What's he going to judge the world for? For harming my people, my special possession. For scattering my people among the nations and for dividing up my land. He's going to judge the nations for that. Go a little farther on to verse 7. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them, and I will pay you back for everything you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Yeah, I'm going to bring them all back. God says, I'm going to bring them back. Zechariah 2, verse 8 says, God comes in judgment against the nations who have mistreated the Jewish people. Anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. Some translations say, anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Touches the. Literally, when you fight against God's people, God's chosen people, you are sticking your finger in God's eye. Have you ever had someone stick their finger in your eye? It gives a very strong emotional reaction when I've had somebody do that to me. It gives me a strong reaction. That's how God feels when somebody touches Israel. Find that a powerful thing. And go to Matthew 25, because this is a passage I've dreamt about it. When I was in, I've had several times where I've had scripture just flow through my mind all night. In John 16, I think it is 31, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be your teacher. He's going to teach you all things. And he's going to teach you about the future. Have you ever noticed? That's what it says. He's going to teach you about the future. I'll have to look up to make sure I've got the exact verse, but it's in John 16. And you know what I think that he means in all of that is that there is so much of the Bible that is prophetic. And as you read and you take it in, God will be your teacher. He will explain these things to you. It's in John 16:13. He will tell you about the future, is what the Holy Spirit will do. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, I'd like to just take and read a little bit of this. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so it's the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, and I believe the whole host of all who have died and gone before to heaven are with him. And when he sits in upon his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered into his presence. God's going to rule, judge the nations. And he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you some hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Jesus is Jewish. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a full Jewish crowd here. And he's looking at a crowd and saying, you know what? Just before this, he says, I've longed to gather you in my arms like a hen would gather her chickens, but you wouldn't let me. So you're not going to see me anymore until you, as a nation, say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is looking at that and he's weeping over Jerusalem. He's saying, shortly, you're going to be scattered. You're going to go through some of the worst devastation, worst persecutions you've ever gone through. You're going to be kicked around and you're not going to have a home place anywhere for almost 2,000 years. You read the early things of the Jewish people when they formed the World Jewish Congress, and they were grappling with who's going to defend us in the late 1800s. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Look up Theodor Herzl if you want to look up. He's a guy who wrote a bunch of stuff about this. Nobody defended them. They were kicked around from place to place. The Spanish Inquisition, when Christopher Columbus came and discovered America, you know how they funded that? They funded that on the backs of the Jews. They gathered all the Jews together, confiscated their property, and kicked them out of the country, and then they used that funds to discover North America. That's the real history, if you want to look at it. So they had no place to call their home anywhere. And Jesus knew all this, and he says this, when you've done this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are doing it for me. I find that just a powerful thing to think about. I could go along on this for quite a while, but the Jewish nation, the prophecies of that is that they would be gathered in unbelief. I've heard so many people say, well, the Jewish people are such a godless nation anyway. Why would God have anything to do with them? Well, read your Bible. He says, I'm going to gather them in unbelief. What's Ezekiel 37 about? Dry bones. He gathers the dry bones and then he starts to breathe life into them. That's what's happening in our world today. Do you know, it used to be that there was almost no messianic communities. Now, there are over 500 messianic communities globally, just in the last 20-some years. God is breathing life into them and they're coming alive. There's over 150 in Israel alone now. There's about 400 in other places around the world. God is doing something and he's breathing life into them. But that's not the end of the story. There's going to come a point when they as a nation will look upon the one whom they've pierced. That's what Revelation 1 talks about. They'll look upon the one whom they've pierced and they'll mourn for him. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11 talks about that specifically. And Romans chapter 11 says, some people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And so all of Israel will be saved. It's going to happen. Isaiah 59 says, the Redeemer will come to Jerusalem and buy back those in Israel who have turned away from their sins. Says the Lord, and this is my covenant with them. My spirit will not leave them, neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children. God is going to draw them all back to himself. And there's going to be a national conversion. And just like Isaiah 66 says, a nation can be born in a day. The Jews will return to their Messiah, and Jesus will come back again. He will return, as it says in Acts 1:11, the same way that you have seen him go. He's going to come. He's going to land his feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. There will be an earthquake, and he will come. There's just so many passages about this. If you struggle with some of this, God gave us his address. You can look it up. You can send him a note. His address, are you ready for it? I'll give you his mailing address. It's in Scripture. It's in Psalm 76, 1 and 2. You look it up. Or you can look it up in Joel 3, 17 to 21. You know, he's got his address there for us. What does this mean for us in practical terms, for people here in Lucky Lake who want to be passionate followers of Jesus? What it means for you is be fervent in your sharing of the gospel with others. Be fervent in your presenting Christ to the people around you. Jesus is coming again. You want to see as many people come to know Christ as possible. And pray for the Jewish people. Psalm 122, verse 6 says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to bless Jerusalem. I never ever memorized that passage. I was standing at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and people were writing out notes and sticking it in to the wall. And I remember standing there going, Lord, what do you want me to stick in the wall? And he goes, Psalm 122, 6. It was just clear. It was in my mind. And pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so be fervent in your sharing the gospel with others. Pray for the Jewish people and be ready for Christ's return. Hold loosely to this world and hold tightly onto Jesus. Hold tightly onto Jesus. I'm going to read a couple of verses from the book of Micah. Micah is a phenomenal book about Christ's second coming, too. You know, there's just so much of this in the Bible. But in Micah, it ends off by saying, where is there another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, who overlooks the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. God is faithful to you. You know, for you and me, we sometimes go, does God still love me? I want to say very clearly, categorically, yes. And he is faithful to you. God does not change, and his word does not change. And he is working about his plans, and he is coming again.